Looks like we're basically ready to roll, so if you'd bow your heads, we'll go ahead and ask God's blessing, and we'll get started. Our great eternal Father, we bow ourselves before your throne on this your Sabbath day. We're very thankful for this day, Father, and all that it pictures. We look forward to the time of Christ's return and the renewal of the earth under his rule and his governance. We look forward to the opportunity of spending that time with him in rulership on this earth and helping the world understand your truth, Father, during that time when they're going to be teachable finally. We ask your blessing on our Bible study today, that you'd inspire and guide the discussions and the instruction. Please give us open minds and hearts to receive what your word has for us so that we might institute in our lives. We look forward to Christ's return. We pray for that time very soon. We ask your blessing and your help, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, sometimes you just have those times when your brain doesn't work properly. everybody's pointing at me. Like, you know, I didn't mean that just about me, but I was thinking this morning that, wow, we have the morning off, so we're not running to Youngstown today because we have Bible study in Akron, Canton, and actually I'm not giving the sermon today. So I thought, well, that's great. When I take notes during services, I use my laptop, so I have my little computer Bible on there, and I've got the notes on the other side of the screen, so I got Bible on one side and notes on the other. And so I'm thinking this morning, I don't need my Bible to take my Bible along today. And then I get here and realize, we have Bible study. Like, what were you thinking? So Pam was fellowshipping, and I grabbed her Bible, and I noticed her back there looking all over the chairs like, what happened to my Bible? So I said, I've got it here. So anyway, we're ready to pick it up in 1 Peter where we left off last time. We appreciate Mr. Smith covering the first five verses of 1 Peter. We've been through the background and now the first several verses, so we're ready to pick it up in verse 6, which is where we will this morning. And in verse 6, Peter writes this, "In this you greatly rejoice." So it's kind of a transition phrase. He's referring back to verse 3 when he's talking about what are we rejoicing about. He gives the introduction, gives the greetings, and then, wow, these are the things we really rejoice about. And if we go back to verse 3, we find what he mentions. It says, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy." So he's referring, first of all, back to God's mercy. Wow, we greatly rejoice because of God's mercy. And I'm sure even over this last few days, as we think about the things to be thankful for, one of the awesome gifts that God gives us is his mercy. He is so kind to overlook our sins when we repent and forgive them. It's something really to be thankful for. So he says we greatly rejoice in God's mercy. And then continuing in verse 3 there, "and has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So this, the lively hope of the resurrection, another way to put that is a living hope. I mean, for us, again, in the world, they don't grasp the resurrection. They don't understand the resurrection. They don't believe most in a resurrection. But a living hope, it's like it's alive to us. It's something we look forward to. So Peter is saying, boy, that is something to really rejoice about as well. And then in verse 4, "to the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," talking about that resurrection, that reward that will be brought to earth when Christ comes, "who are kept by the power of God." So as was covered last time, we rejoice that we're kept by God's power. It's a promise. So when I look at this, there's those three things that he says we're greatly rejoicing about. That we have God's mercy. That number two, we have this living hope of a resurrection that is coming. And it's guaranteed in that sense because it's protected by God's own power. So no wonder Peter's saying we rejoice about these things. Those are the causes for this rejoicing. "In this you greatly rejoice." So tremendous hope. Now I want to take just a moment because this is something that tends to infect Christians if we're not careful. Remember Mr. Armstrong one time mentioned that he just estimated, I don't think he was intending it as a guide, But he kind of wondered out loud, saying, I think maybe 80% of my prayers are thankfulness, things to be thankful for, people to be thankful for, things to be thankful for, future to be thankful for. And I thought that was an interesting comment, because sometimes if we're not careful, we can make prayers the gimme session. And again, we are told to ask for our needs. But this proper amount of thankfulness needs to be a part of our prayers as well. There's one kind of thankfulness that, again, we'll take the time to turn there. It's in Luke chapter 18 that we'll have to be wary of. And you're saying, well, how do you have to be wary of thankfulness? Well, the kind of thankfulness mentioned here in Luke chapter 18 is something, again, that is it directly related to what we're covering in 1 Peter? Maybe not real directly, but we've all seen this from time to time. And as I mentioned, it's something that can infect us as Christians if we're not careful. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. It does talk about some thankfulness here, but not quite in the way that is appropriate. In verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a disease that can infect Christians if we're not careful. We have the truth. We have understanding. We keep the Sabbath. We keep the holy days. We don't eat pigs. You know, we're not swine-eating pagans like those people out there. And all of a sudden, we can be lifted up. And we can trust in ourselves that we're righteous, and it can lead to despising others. That's not a godly attitude. So Christ tells this story about thankfulness based on that concept. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And again, in that day and age, the Pharisee would have been seen in this sample, example, as the most righteous individual as society looked at righteousness. They were doing everything right. They were the most righteous. And then on the other extreme, the very worst of people just about was the tax collector. I mean, they were right in there with the Samaritans and the demon-possessed. They were about the three worst categories of people. The tax collectors were Jewish individuals who were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome. So they were despised because they were servicing the Romans. And in the meantime, making a handsome profit themselves over the extortion of their own people. So you have these two extremes that Christ uses in this parable. I thank God that I'm not like other men, the Pharisee says, starting in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now again, there's significance to the issue of standing in the story, because it's not, you know, when you and I sin, we don't stand up tall and proud. You know, we're humbled before God. We're asking God's forgiveness. Well, the Pharisee, you know, kind of the chin up. If we were to characterize this, we'd probably give him a British accent. I thank God that I am not like, you know, that kind of, and again, maybe that's unfair for the Brits among us, but nonetheless, he stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Well, you see, here's a prayer of thanksgiving, but completely incorrect, inappropriate. All he's thankful is that he thinks he's righteous and nobody else is. And this kind of thing can, again, if we're not careful, infect us, that we are doing it right. We're keeping God's laws, and all those people out there are the less than us. I thank God that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or especially even as this tax collector. So after extortioners and unjust and adulterers, at the bottom of the list is the tax collector, that guy over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, again, he's not standing tall. He's bowed over, beating his breast, you know, saying to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when we talk about being thankful, again, we must be thankful for our calling. When it says Peter is rejoicing in these things you greatly rejoice, that God has extended mercy to us is an awesome gift. It's not something to be proud about and haughty about the way this Pharisee was in righteousness. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 in the first few verses, Paul does an amazing job here, I would say. And again, he's writing in sincerity to the Ephesians. But this tremendous mercy is identified here. Paul writes it this way, "And you he made alive." My daughter explained to me yesterday, I had never known this. I've never seen the show, but apparently it's a pretty big hit, The Walking Dead. And I always thought it was about zombies, that's The Walking Dead. And she explained, no. That everybody in the world has this virus in them. And then when you die, you become a zombie. It's just what happens. Oh, that makes a lot of sense. But you're alive and a real person, but then when you die, you become the walking dead. Unless a dead person already bites you while you're still alive, then you don't have to die, then you change into a zombie immediately. Okay. That's another good reason not to watch the show. Now, maybe it's a wonderful drama in other ways. I don't know. But point is, Paul is saying the same thing. We're as good as dead out there. There's some kind of parallel there, I'm sure. I hope. He made you alive, good as dead out there, which were dead in trespasses and sin. And once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also had... we're all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But something then happened. But God, verse 3, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So you can see Paul and Peter are of the same mind, greatly rejoicing the fact that God would in his mercy call us, open our minds, give us this understanding in advance of the rest of humanity. That is nothing to be haughty about, like the Pharisee. Oh, thank God I'm not like those ignorant people out there. You never see Paul or Peter with that kind of attitude. So again, it's something we want to be careful of as God's people, that we don't take on that Pharisaic approach of, I figured it all out. I understand these things, and all those idiots out there just don't get it. So with that, let's go back to 1 Peter. Again, not necessarily directly related, but you can see why Peter just is rejoicing in God's mercy, in the hope of the resurrection, the fact that God's Spirit is the power that holds us close to God if we do our part. And then he goes in to say, "In this you greatly rejoice," again in verse 6, "though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." There's a couple things in this verse that we'll take a moment to pause on. First of all, a couple things about trials. They're always temporary. They're always temporary. Now, they may last a long time from our perspective. In fact, some trials or tests along the way might not end until the time that we go to the grave. That's certainly possible. At the same time, that's still temporary. And again, because we're so physical and everything around us is physical, it's sometimes hard for us to comprehend that this is a short period of time. But again, ask any 85 or 90-year-old person, have you had a long life? And they'll say, well, a little lot of years, but man, it just seems like just a short time. Anybody would ever ask me 35 years ago, hey, you looking forward to being a grandfather? Grandfather, that's a good one. Time is not going to go on that long. I know that. Everybody knows that. And here we are, grandparents. It's awesome, but it's just kind of weird. Who would have thought? Nonetheless, they're always temporary. Trials are temporary. If we can keep that perspective when we're going through painful trials, that's a help along the way. So he says, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by trials. So there's a couple things here. They're temporary. Another thing about trials, they may be needed, which would indicate that some, you've heard about designer drugs, maybe you have, concoctions that are put together for a specific person, for a specific effect. God has sometimes designer trials that are for us, for our good. They're designed to prepare us for what he has in store for us in the future. They're not to punish us. Sometimes trials we bring upon ourselves are punishment because of our foolishness. And it is true that God can send trials when we misbehave. He can. But normally that's not the way God deals with us. Again, most Christians are striving to the best of their ability to do what's right, to be righteous, to try to please God and to care for their fellow man and do their part. So God is not looking out, look at that, they lusted again, send them a trial. Now again, sometimes God can do that, but on the whole, God sometimes allows these trials, designs these trials to build the kind of character in us that's necessary for what he has in store for us in the future. So when it says here, if need be, what Peter is saying is when they're needed. They're there temporarily when they're needed. And again, sometimes it is to push us back online, push us back on task. That's certainly, we do that for our children, don't we? They're basically good kids, right? I think so. Of course, I don't live in your houses, but what I see, they're basically good kids. But does that mean that they don't need a little bit of pushback and occasionally to get back in line? Stop running. I've never heard a parent here say that. Okay, we do, right? Johnny, now's not the time. This is the Sabbath. We're not throwing the baseball up against the wall. The tennis ball is not to be thrown up against the church wall, okay? That's not Sabbath. Of course, we still need some direction that way. Trials sometimes are that way as well. Therefore, our growth, so sometimes they're necessary. And again, they can be for our correction. The design behind trials is to build character within us so that we're prepared for the role and the responsibility that God has for us. So I hope that we'll take it in that perspective. Peter also says another thing about trials is they are often grievous. He says that, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And the word means distressed. And it means literally to throw into sorrow, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to make sorrowful. Trials are difficult, not to say they're easy at all. Sometimes they're grievous. And again, it seems that sometimes God allows trials to come upon us through no fault of our own. Because he's working with others as well along the way. Sometimes a wife might be grieved by a trial because of her husband's foolishness, or vice versa. A husband might be thrown into grief and trial because of maybe his wife's foolishness. And yet God sees that there's going to be benefit that comes to both as they go through these things, as repentance takes place, as we turn back to God. Good is going to come from it in the long run. So trials are certainly grievous, and there's no denying that. Nobody smiles through a trial from the inside out. We might smile on the outside, but they're grievous along the way. Now, Peter was probably writing to the church at a time of pretty intense persecution. So he's encouraging them to endure the trials that they go through and grow as a result of them. I don't think I was the one that came up with this. I'm sure I read it somewhere. But I thought it was a helpful phrase. Don't go through a trial. Grow through a trial. I thought that was pretty, okay, maybe it's cutesy, but it is what God has in mind. We don't just endure a trial. We try to grow. So when we're going through trials, is it appropriate to ask, what should I be learning from this? What does God expect me to learn from this? Well, sure, that's a very appropriate question. I don't know that it's accurate to say, because sometimes I've heard this in the past, and you may have as well. Look, as soon as you learn what you're supposed to from this trial, it'll be over. Well, maybe. Maybe that's accurate. But I think more accurately, okay, what happens if we have one of those chronic health issues that just goes on for years and decades? Is it accurate to say, if that person would just learn what they're supposed to from this trial, it would be over? That's just not true. It's just not accurate. Because then we could say, well, look, all those prophets, if those prophets would have just learned their lesson, they wouldn't have had to be martyred. Oh, wait a second, where do you get that from? You see, we've taken a few verses sometimes from rather, frankly, symbolic in some respects about Revelation. And, oh, you see, if you haven't learned your lesson yet, you're going to be going through that Laodicean period, and you're just going to suffer until you get it right. And if you don't do what's right, then you're going to end up in the tribulation, and you're going to suffer that. Like, wait a second, where are we getting this from? Does that come out of the Scripture? Is that the way God works? Yeah, you people, if you don't get it right, I'm just going to send you right into the trip. These are His jewels. He calls His people the crown, the jewels of His crown, of His family. He loves us. And is it possible, yeah, that if we don't do our part and neglect so great a salvation, as Hebrews says, we can go into the tribulation? Well, sure, I suppose that's possible, but that's not God's intent. He's not holding the tribulation over us as some kind of, you know, sword of Damocles, and if you don't do your part, boom, that sword's going to come down and you are gone. Okay, do we need to be diligent? Absolutely. But does God threaten us with the tribulation? No, he's pleading with us in Revelation 3. You know, don't go that direction. You know, I plead, you know, buy from me what you need. You know, don't go that direction. So again, it's in a matter of approach. God is a loving Father. He wants us to do what's right. He encourages us to do it. He's helping us to do what's right. And as Peter says, he's rejoicing in these amazing things that God has promised us. A resurrection from the dead. That's an awesome, awesome promise. So he says, in spite of these things, we're going to be going through trials. And they're for our good. Sometimes they are for our correction. Sometimes they're for our education and growth and teaching. They're to build character in us. And they're grievous. They're tough to go through. So that should also remind us that when others are going through trials and we're aware of those trials, and we aren't always aware of them, but when we are, let's do something to help. Let's do something to help. Pray for them. Stop by and help out. If they're infirm, go rake their leaves. And one of the things I hate the most is raking leaves. God intended leaves to fall down and fertilize the ground. And my neighborhood says you got to rake these things. So if you know somebody who's infirm, okay, if you hate raking leaves, can you come up with $25 to hire a landscaper to go clean up their leaves for them? Maybe that's what we could do. See if you can do something to help along the way. When people are in trial, they are grievous, and they're grieved by those trials. And if we can help, boy, that's part of the family responsibility that we all have. So then Peter continues in verse 7. Again, that last part of verse 6. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by trials. Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. It's an interesting phrase that Peter writes about here. Sometimes we think, oh, a trial is to build faith. And certainly at times that's very true. The way Peter is writing about it here is a little bit different from that. He's saying that when we go through a trial and we're grieved, it is to prove that the faith we have is the real thing. It's genuine. That the genuineness of your faith may be proved. So think of a trial sometimes as an opportunity to show God that you're still in it, that you're going to do what He says in spite of the challenge, in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the pain, whatever it might be. We are in this. God, I'm going to show that the faith is real. Now again, we ask for the faith of Christ to be developed within us. We know we need God's Spirit. We need the faith of Christ built in us through His Holy Spirit. But when we're striving to do that, we're going to show God that, yeah, I'm going to be faithful. Yeah, this hurts. Yeah, this is a struggle. Yeah, it's gone on for a year or 5 or 10 years, but I'm going to show God that I am serious about this. This is genuine faith. I trust that God will work all this out. I don't know how it's going to work out. Can't see the solution to it. Can't see the light at the end of the tunnel necessarily, but I know God is faithful. He's doing this for a reason. What's going on is for a purpose. So the genuineness, we grow through a trial. Our faith is seen as the genuine article. It's the real thing. It's God's Holy Spirit in us, giving us that faith. So we've often said that we have our part and God has His part. We need the faith of Christ, but we need, sometimes it's called our faith. Sometimes it's called the faith of Christ in us. So those phrases are both found in the New Testament. Faith is talking about here being tested by fire. So sometimes the intensity of the heat is awfully challenging, very difficult. So I remember one person put it to me this way. I think my fire resistance is being tested. How much intensity, how much heat can I take? God sometimes tests us possibly that way. It's tested by fire. And the word literally means tested. It's tried by fire. So sometimes we're in the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego situation where we're threatened to be thrown into the fire. Now, is God unaware of what's going on there? No. So that was a literal test by fire. They literally were thrown into the fire. And again, their faith proved genuine because God protected them, brought them out. And whether God protected them or not, their faith was shown to be very genuine. We're not going to bow. We're just not going to do it. Hope we all can have that kind of hope. I can have that kind of faith if that's ever required of us. So real faith is a precious commodity. Peter calls it more precious than gold that perishes, more valuable than gold. It's not that gold breaks up and disappears. It's simply saying that the value of gold fluctuates. It's worth a lot more at times than other times. When we're in the New Jerusalem and the main drag is made of gold, we're not going to be wanting to collect gold because it's like asphalt. Oh, you want some gold? Well, I got a whole street out here. You know, we don't really need gold. So you're going to collect paving material? No, that doesn't make much sense. So gold fluctuates, but faith is a rare commodity, a precious commodity. So more precious than gold that perishes, will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Answers about a trial that stretches our faith, may not come in this lifetime. Because sometimes we'll go through a trial and the light bulb goes on and say, no wonder I went through that trial. And other times we slog through a trial and we try to be faithful to God and we do our part and we get through the other side and just kind of go, whew, I have no idea why that happened, but I'm glad it's done. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, another one, Christ returns, all of those answers will start to fall into place. When we're given our assignment in the world tomorrow to care for whatever our responsibility is going to be, then it's going to kind of, yes, the old V8 thing. Of course. That's why we did. That's why that happened. That's why this was so difficult. And it prepared me for this. That trial was so hard. We've been assigned to Gog and Magog. No wonder I suffered for so many years, because I got to deal with these people now. I'm ready for it. If I can take 30 years of painful trial that I went through in my physical body, I can deal with Gog and Magog as a spirit being. That's not going to be challenging at all by comparison. Some of you are familiar with the prophecies of Gog and Magog. Others may not be, but they tend to be pretty, talk about Israelites being stiff-necked. Gog and Magog are the ones that are going to attack Jerusalem at the end of the millennium. So after 1,000 years of working with these people, they still don't get it, you know. I just know what my assignment's going to be. So the point is, we're not going to get answers to everything right now. And we have to be content with that. God knows where we're going to be used, and he will prepare us for that responsibility. Those things will begin to make sense when the time comes. So when it says may be found, it means to be found, to be seen, to be present, to be discovered, to be recognized, to be detected. Your faith is going to be detected at that time. To show oneself out of one's character or state, found as others. In other words, that your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Believe it or not, there'll be those that you deal with in the world tomorrow that will praise you for what you've been able to do, what you've endured, what you've gone through. Christ himself is going to give you reward based on some of those things. It's time to praise and to honor and glorify you at the resurrection of Jesus. So we've talked a few weeks ago about that issue of reward. God really does want to reward us for all the efforts that we've put out. It will be at that time of resurrection that you will be found to be faithful. So we might say sometimes the purpose of trials is to show or to prove that our faith is real and that we truly do trust God in all things. So when we move on into verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love. You might hold your finger here in 1 Peter and turn to John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31. Next to the last chapter of John, he makes this statement. Taking off of what Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. John 20, verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the things that John chose to write about under God's inspiration. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Point is, we've never seen Christ. We've never experienced him in that way. I mean, there are those people that say, oh, I've experienced Jesus. Oh, really? How does that work? Well, they don't really experience Jesus. They have an emotional, you know, event where they're stirred up with music and with maybe fiery preaching. And, you know, I feel the Lord. I feel Jesus. My son played me this video, cute little video on YouTube. It's about 2 or 3 minutes long, but it's typical sayings in the world's Christianity. And the title of it is Shoot, Christians Say, because you can't say bad words, so they'll say, shoot. It talks about, I felt the Lord. Like, who says that? We don't say that. I felt Jesus. Oh, I feel for you, brother. Mm-hmm. I'm really resisting. You know, who talks like that? Only these people do. And just you look at this. Well, is that how you experience Jesus? No, we experience Christ through the written word of God. This is why the study of God's word is so important, because this is how we know God, is through the study of his word. Now, do we experience Jesus in this kind of emotional hand waving kind of way? And I just no, that's emotionalism. That's not finding Jesus or anything like that. So if you turn over another page here to John chapter 21, in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote of these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books which would be written, or that would be written. So much, much more is there about Christ's life that we'll never know, at least in this life. But how we know Christ is by studying these books. And then we understand the application of those things by studying the other books of the Bible. And then we have all these examples. So we know these things based on the Scripture. So we've never seen Christ. We don't know him on a personal basis. We've never shaken his hand or shook his hand. If you turn back to John 17. But Christ himself prayed for us, because he knew the way that faith would come for us is through the Word of God and through the testimony of those who did experience Christ on a firsthand basis, the disciples, the apostles. In John 17 and verse 20, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion. And he says, "I do not pray for these alone," just his disciples that were in the garden there with him, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And it goes on, "that they may be one as we are." So the point is, the way we know Christ is through the written word of God. So when Peter says that, that's why that is so important. "Whom you've never seen, but you love." And that's true of every single one of us. We're basing our understanding and our love of God on, first of all, the written word of God, and then the experience that we receive by receiving God's Holy Spirit, watching God work in our lives, watching God bless us and care for us, help us through trials and all those things. So we go back to 1 Peter again. In verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." So in essence, Peter might be saying we have small bits and pieces of understanding about what God is really like, about what Christ has done for us. But even those small bits that we're able to grasp at this point cause us to rejoice, as he says, with inexpressible joy. The fact that God loves us, he cares for us, he's giving us a future, that's an awesome blessing. So then verse 9, "receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In other words, the faith that he's talking about, that we express toward God, that God, we ask God for more and strength in, the whole purpose of that is to receive salvation. And again, the word souls here is the Greek word psuche, and it just means breath or life. The saving of your life is a good way to put that. Just as accurate a translation. What is the end of our faith? What are we going to receive at the end? We're going to receive the saving of our life. We're going to have eternal life. We're not going to die and be dead for the rest of eternity. Eternal life is the gift. Now, we need to take just a second to mention this phrase, "receiving the end of your faith." Now, he's obviously talking about the culmination. He's not saying that your faith stops and then you receive this saving of your soul. So, end in this case clearly refers to the end result or the purpose of your faith. The reason we exercise faith is so that we might live with God for the rest of eternity in his kingdom, serving and helping and doing all the things that will be going on at that time. So it's the end result, it's the end purpose. And the reason we take a moment just to touch on that is if, again, you hold your place here and turn to Romans chapter 10 in verse 4. This same word is used, the end of something, but in this case, it's a scripture the Protestant world will often use and refer to show that the law is done away, that any kind of law-keeping is not required anymore. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law." Now, if you just stop there, they consider the word "end" to mean termination. The law terminates when Christ came. And yet, when we understand the word itself, as Peter uses it, for example, Paul uses it the same way, the end result of the law is Christ. Christ is the end result of the law. In other words, if you keep the law perfectly, you will be just like Christ. Christ is the purpose, the end result of the law. Now, does that mean the law has been done away? Well, of course not. That's how you become like Christ, keeping the law the way Christ did. So to say that this does away with God's law is simply a poor argument, poor use of the language as well. For Christ is the end or the end result of the law or the purpose of the law for righteousness. How does David define righteousness? In Psalm 119, "all thy commandments are righteousness." So Christ is not the termination of the law, but he's the end result of the law. So we all want to keep the law as perfectly as Christ did. We don't want to keep the law perfectly like the Pharisees did, because they didn't keep it perfectly. We want to keep it the way Christ did. He's the end or the end result of the law, the purpose of the law. So I thought it would be important to at least take a moment to touch on that. Then back to 1 Peter 1 in verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is something we might, sometimes theologians refer to as progressive revelation. In other words, God reveals more and more of his plan as time goes on. And that's certainly true. How much some of the ancient fathers in the church understood, the Abrahams, the Isaac, the Jacobs, the Daniels, I mean, we could go through the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and any of the minor prophets, how much of they understood the complete picture of God's plan, it's hard to say. But when we have the written word of God all through the ages to its completion in Revelation, we can understand much, much more of God's plan than the prophets even understood. As we've said, oftentimes, we have prophetic information throughout the Bible, but without the book of Revelation, you really cannot understand the timeline. Revelation gives us the timeline of so many prophecies that otherwise we could not put together. So until the Bible was completed, there was much prophecy. We couldn't understand where it fit or how it might fit together at all. So yes, God does reveal more as time goes along. And we hope that God will continue to reveal more understanding to us as each year goes along. Again, Christ's emphasis is often not on figuring out prophecy as much as it is making sure we are personally ready for the return of Christ. That's always his focus. Peter says things like Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. Paul says a prophecy is not a personal interpretation. We don't understand it all right now. It's like the dawn where you see some things out there, but you're not quite sure what they are. The focus is, are you personally ready? Watch, therefore, and pray that you may be worthy to be accounted, worthy to escape the things that will be coming, as Luke says. So, New Living Translation renders this verse, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. I thought that's a pretty reasonable translation. It's a free translation, but a pretty reasonable one. New American Standard says it this way. As to this salvation, in other words, the saving of your souls mentioned back in verse 9, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Remember, Daniel was praying for weeks on end for understanding, and finally God sends Gabriel. Gabriel's able to come and said, look, we heard your prayer 3 weeks ago, but we're kind of busy. With Michael and the whole thing over there, I just needed his help and against Lucifer. He's out of control again. We're trying to keep whatever he might have said. We heard your prayer. What was Daniel praying about? He wanted to understand the things that you understand, these end time events and how they all fit together. He wanted to know that. So that's what Peter's referring to. They wanted to understand these things. Verse 11, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What is interesting is what they really wanted to understand, apparently, was this whole thing of the Messiah and the death and the payment of sins, and sorting all that out was very difficult. God hadn't revealed a lot of that yet. So it could be that some of the prophecies that God was inspiring to have written down, maybe Isaiah understood, Isaiah 52, 53, these issues of the Lamb of God and the suffering and the beatings, and he'd be unrecognizable, and all these prophecies about Christ's death. How would salvation come? What would the Messiah do? They wanted to understand these things. They tried to sort all this out. And again, that specifically seems to be what Daniel was asking about. And again, if you want to jot down Daniel chapter 12, the first 8 or 9 verses, he's asking about all these things. How do they fit together? And then what's the final answer? After God gives him some information, he simply uses the word, shut up, Daniel. Now again, he didn't say it quite that way, but he says, shut up the book, Daniel. because that's for the time of the end. You're not going to understand that now. So he desperately wanted to know more about how all that was going to work and salvation and forgiveness of sins and how could we be in the... But now is not the time. So there will be more revelation as time goes along. We certainly look forward to that. Much of prophecy is not understood until after it is fulfilled. In fact, I would venture to say virtually all of prophecy, most prophecy, maybe is a better way to say it, most prophecy simply is not understood until after it happens. Then it's like, oh, that's what that meant. You know, that's what the apostles' experience was. Oh, they had to sort through, how's this Judas thing? I mean, here's one of Christ's disciples, and he betrays him. Oh, then he says, here, so it may be written, you know, Peter in Acts chapter 1 talks of Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and Matthias, and oh, here's what, hey, that was a prophecy about Judas. We didn't understand it at the time. So it wasn't understood until after it occurred. So much of prophecy is that way. So some people spend incredible amounts of, frankly, futile effort trying to sort out prophecies that they cannot understand now. And again, some will claim, well, now's the end time, and I've been given this revelation, and it changes from week to week and month to month because it doesn't happen the way they said it's going to happen, so they got to revise it and then revise it again and revise it again. And, well, I would have understood. God just didn't tell me everything that I needed to know. Well, oh, now it's God's fault you don't understand prophecy. Oh, I see. God is really the reason you made that mistake. Oh, come on. I mean, those things just start to fry me because these guys just get on their high horse and they think, well, you know, I'm the... Anyway, go on from there. Verse 12, to them it was revealed. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. So pause for a second there. What he's saying is that many of the prophets seem to come to understand, okay, this is not for now. This is for the future. So they were aware that they're predicting or prophesying things would happen far off. So oftentimes, what were the prophets' phrases? In that day. Ah, bing, 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 bing. Key phrase. Oh, this is for the end time. This is not for now. There may be a small parallel now, but the real fulfillment is later on. So it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So they understood, wow, I'm writing for the future. And Peter is saying the church should understand that this was all for us. And now there are those who have preached their responsibility to preach the gospel who are teaching you through the Holy Spirit what these things actually mean. The fulfillment of these prophecies. Now again, Peter's primarily referring to the issue of Christ, the Messiah, dying for our sins, not coming as the all-powerful world ruler at that time, but understanding the Messiah had to die. That was a major understanding to pay for the penalty of our sins. Things which the angels desire to look into. So again, you can jot down a scripture or two if you'd like that way. We'll turn the rest of the Bible study over to Mr. Smith. But if you'd like to jot down Luke chapter 4 in verses 31 to 35, where one of the demons says, have you come to punish us now? The demons understand that punishment is coming, but they don't know the timing. They didn't know the timing then. When Christ was on the earth, some of the demons thought, now's the time we're going to be judged. The hammer will fall and it's going to be all over for us. So they don't understand those things. The angels desire to look into them. Angels are, as Hebrews says, these ministering spirits. So they don't even understand all the details of the plan of God, in many respects the way you do. So fascinating to think about. So with that, let's turn it over to Mr. Smith for the last 10 minutes or so for the Bible study, picking up in next verse.
All right, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, I think this is one of the most important words in the Bible to help us understand Scripture. When we see that word, we need to stop and go back and consider what was just being talked about. So therefore, as a result of these things that we can greatly rejoice over, because of these things that the prophets couldn't even understand, that even angels themselves desired to look into but weren't able to understand, because of all of this, what are we supposed to do? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of the mind. This is kind of an odd phrase to us, but it fit with.
Okay, I'll remember that sign for next time. Apparently this means move the microphone. Thanks, guys. Gird up the loins of the mind. This is something that would be understood in the context of the time that Peter was writing because of the garments that they wore. You know, to wear a long flowing robe and to try to move quickly, to take action, would require that you gird up the garments, to even tuck them in your belt or your girdle, so that you'd be able to move with quickness and readiness. So it's as if he's saying in our modern vernacular, roll up your sleeves and get ready for work. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To be sober is to be calm and collected in spirit, but also to be temperate, dispassionate, or circumspect. To be serious about life. He's saying because of these amazing things that you've been given understanding of, things that prophets and even angels couldn't understand, we should have a seriousness about our approach to life. We should have our minds ready for action. And then the third thing he mentions there is to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look to the future. Have our focus on what is to come at Christ's return, not on the here and now of these present circumstances, these trials that he says we are going to have to go through to prove the genuineness of our faith. Don't focus on just those. Focus on the future. Jesus Christ himself talks about in the book of Hebrews that he was able to endure suffering on the cross because of the joy that was set before him, looking to the future, looking to the result of what was going to happen because of that suffering. And we too have to look to the future of what's to come when Jesus Christ returns. That's the only thing that's going to help us get through the trials of the present. There's a quote by Viktor Frankl, who wrote Man's Search for Meaning. He says, "He who has a why can bear almost any how. He who has a why can bear almost any how." And that's so true for us. You know? Because we know what we're working toward. We know the goal of being spirit beings in God's family, his very children. Then any trial we have to suffer through right now shouldn't weigh us down to the point of giving up. We set our minds fully. We rest our hope fully on that future. In verse 14, it says, we do that as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, as obedient children. Isn't it wonderful to work with kids who are teachable, who are willing to listen and learn? I mean, I'm asking you. I'm not sure. I haven't experienced it. But no. You know, it makes a big difference when you're working with people who want to learn, who are teachable. Gabe Ellis and I saw that a lot in the English classes in Zimbabwe. We taught them for 6, 7, 8 hours a day, these English lessons, and during the breaks and the lunch periods, they would bring their notebooks over to us and ask more questions and wanted to learn more and wanted us to read what they wrote and correct it so that they know how to do it the right way. They weren't afraid of correction because they wanted to be taught. You know, obedient children, that's how our approach should be. Not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Now, there should be a distinction now that we have this understanding. Now that our minds have been opened to the understanding that prophets and even angels desired to look into, it should make a dramatic difference in our lives, in our conduct. Not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. Not living as if nothing has changed. Not living the same way as we did in our ignorance. The word there for ignorance just simply means a lack of knowledge or moral blindness. It's not ignorance as in some type of put-down. It's simply not knowing, not understanding it. But we shouldn't continue to live in a way that appears that we still are ignorant, that we still don't understand God's plan. He's opened our eyes now, and that should be evident in the way we live. We should live as if we do know better. In verse 15, it says, rather than living in that former lust and in that ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Our calling is a calling to holiness. It's not a calling to coming as we are and remaining the same. And I didn't do it this time. But it's a calling to holiness, a calling to be like our Father. It says, be holy, for I am holy. God wants children who will be like him. So in contrast to being conformed to our former conduct, being the same way we were before we had this understanding, we're called to be like God, our Father. God wants his kids to be like him. And being as obedient children requires that we really trust our Father to know best. You know, as parents, wouldn't it be great if our children just always trusted that we're really looking out for their own good? I'm not telling you you can't eat that sixth cookie because I just don't want you to enjoy it. I'm looking out for your own good here. I want you to stay healthy. I want you to feel good in the morning so we can get to church on time. That sixth piece of pumpkin pie, Uncle Kevin, kids. You know, such a big part of being obedient children is trusting our parents to really be looking out for our own good. And God wants the same thing. He wants us to have the faith to really trust that his way is for our benefit, for our good in the end. And our obedience really stems from our security and his love for us, our trust that he really loves us and really wants what's best for us. And he wants us to become like him, holy. In verse 16 here, when it says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, this is a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. Leviticus 11, 44. And if you have your memory scriptures in your mind, and you think of Leviticus chapter 11, you might recognize that this is a section on clean and unclean meats. So even built into God's instructions on what we're supposed to eat and not eat, we have the reminder of being holy, that he wants us to be different from the world around us. To be holy is to be physically pure, morally blameless, or ceremonially consecrated, set aside for a different purpose. God wants us to be holy, and he gives us that reminder even in such a small thing like what you eat or don't eat. It's not a small thing to him. It's a reminder of our call to holiness. So I think that's probably the best place we can stop because I don't think I can cover the next section in 30 seconds. But so that was the whirlwind tour of verses 13 through 16. But maybe we'll come back and fill some of the gaps in there next time when we have a little more time to do that. Thanks for coming out early to Bible study. I know it's a sacrifice of your time of rest, but it's also what the day's about. So thanks for being here.